The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, we're coming to the end of Jesus' discourse in the upper room with his disciples. After this, chapter 17 is the record of the Lord's praying to the Father. This really is the Lord's prayer. But before he gets there, he's got some final words for his disciples. And John has recorded that Jesus talks a lot about joy. In fact, he talks about joy or rejoicing 16 times in his gospel. And most of those instances occur in this last chapter, these final chapters of his discourse. Jesus knew that his disciples' hearts were troubled. He knew hard times were coming for them. He knew the desolation they were going to feel as he was taken away and whipped to a bloody pulp and then crucified on a cross and put in a tomb. And he also knew that this was ultimately for their joy. That's why he gives them that strong foundation of truth, so that when the trouble comes, they wouldn't be shaken in their faith. Let the circumstances rob them of joy. In truth, Jesus told them, is me. I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. If our joy, if our happiness is rooted in any other thing, any other person, any other philosophy of life, guess what? We won't have joy. Oh, we'll have little adrenaline spurts of happiness, maybe, but they won't last, and they won't be fulfilling. If we base our joy, our happiness, on anything else other than Christ, we're bound to be disappointed. We're bound to be joyless. First of all, we need to embrace the truth who is Jesus. What about you this morning? Have you embraced the truth of who Jesus is, of what he's done? If you have, do you let that play over and over in your mind as the ladies were sharing up here about the gospel? Of what Jesus has done for us. Is it your experience? Can you say this morning it's your experience that joy is inevitable, transcendent, continual, like we talked about last week? If not, it may be that you've never really come to the source of joy. You have to consider that possibility. You only get it one place, and that's in Jesus. You've been maybe trying to get your joy out of circumstances or certain conditions in life, and well, they've turned on you. You've looked for joy in others, and they've let you down. Joy doesn't seem inevitable. It's not transcendent. It's not continual. Something always happens to rob you of your joy. And Jesus is telling you this morning, come to me. I'm the source of your joy. Stop trying to manufacture it. There are a lot of people who try and live a good Christian life, know they should be joyful, try and manufacture it, and fail miserably. Don't be those people. Jesus says, come to me. It's very simple. Because at the bottom of every pursuit, every desire of every human being is the desire to be happy, to be filled with joy. No one ever sets out in any endeavor and says, I'm going to make myself unhappy. My goal is to be as miserable as possible. Nobody says that. It's not true. At the bottom of everything we do, we're looking for joy. We're looking for happiness. We were built for joy. There's a man, perhaps some of you have heard of him, Blaise Pascal, who was a French mathematician, but more than a mathematician, he was a God follower. And he had some great insights into the life of faith. And he said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it, it's the same desire in both, attended with different views. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Joy. The desire to be filled with joy. It's not a selfish thing. This isn't something that contradicts the canon of Scripture. In fact, God built us just to experience joy, so that we might have joy to the full. A little more modern writer puts it this way: joy is at the heart of God's plan for human beings. The reason for this is worth pondering a while. The reason is that joy is at the heart of God Himself. We'll never understand the significance of joy in human life until we understand its importance to God. And then he says, I suspect that most of us seriously underestimate God's capacity for joy. Look at the record of Scripture. At the end of Job, God asks Job some questions. Because Job's been asking God, what about joy? That's essentially the root of that's the bottom of his question. These things that have happened to me, I don't have any joy. And God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Joy was right there in the middle of creation. Isaiah tells us that God has great joy in his people. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And then in 65:19, he says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The prophet Zephaniah gives us a picture of a God who is fairly exuberant, giddy with joy. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. All through Scripture, we read of a God who has a heart full of joy. And here in John, Jesus has already told his disciples about joy. He's said, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That's why he's telling them this stuff. And he's just told them that behind all the sorrow, behind all the travail, behind all the anguish, joy's coming and no one can take it away. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. The Bible teaches that the desire to be happy is God-given. In fact, it tells us that you and I were made for joy. We were created for it. This is our birthright. And when we lost it, Jesus came to give it back. From start to finish, Jesus really is about joy. He came that our joy might be full. That means he wants our joy to be complete. Not to be lacking. Not to be robbed halfway down. But to be full. Every other joy lacks fullness. You know, you think of the joy of the birth of a new baby. That always comes with a bill. Right? The joy of your child graduating. And you realize you've got to start paying back all of those student loans. And anxiety over a job. Every other joy is limited. But his joy, he says, is full. I don't believe that joy is the optional icing on the Christian cake. When you think it through, joy in God is an essential part of the Christian faith. And as we talked about last week, if you're not experiencing that, well, there's really only two options. One, you're not a Christian. You don't know Christ. And the other is you've put a cork in it somehow. But if you want to find out about that, you have to listen to last week. Augustine said it best. He said, "He is happy who possesses God." By the way, that's the best picture of Augustine I could find. They didn't take very good pictures back then. He is happy who possesses God. Are you happy? I know some of you might be tempted to think, if you're not already, that this seems all, well, a bit selfish. Maybe. I mean, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God. And it seems like we're not glorifying God if we focus on our joy. But if you say that, you miss the point of what Jesus was telling his disciples completely. He wasn't saying that joy is whatever makes you happy. And that we need to focus on that. He was saying something different. He was saying what makes you truly happy can only be found in Jesus. That turns it all the way around. He wasn't saying that whatever you think, whatever you enjoy is good. He was saying, I'm the good that brings you joy. And it's when we enjoy all the good that Jesus, that is Jesus, that God is most glorified in us. So you might say our joy and God's glory rise and fall together. And to paraphrase a favorite author of mine, John Piper, you've heard this before in a little different way. God is most glorified in us when we are most joyful in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most joyful in Him. This is the point Jesus makes over and over. The man who finds the treasure in the field, what does he say? He says, for joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, tells us, for the joy set before him endured the cross. It's in this context we need to see this last part of Jesus' final discourse. He's told them that he's going away, but he's coming back, and when he does, they'll have joy. And then he says, in that day, you'll not question me about anything. All they had at this point were questions. What do you mean you're going away? Where are you going? Are you going to be back? What do you mean in a little while we won't see you, and then in a little while we will? They were brimming with all kinds of questions, lots of anxiety, and, well, very little joy right then. And Jesus essentially was telling them, you've got questions now, but soon all those will be answered. And what he was referring to was a day not too far distant. In fact, a little less than 2 months, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, was poured out on the disciples. And then Jesus begins to talk about the conduit of joy, the pipeline of joy. He's given them the foundation of joy, and the foundation of joy was, as we saw last week, is truth. Truth is not, the truth that joy is not about happy circumstances, but knowing the one who controls all the circumstances. The joy that is not about pursuing personal goals, but pursuing the person of Christ. The joy that's not found in avoiding pain and anguish and sorrow, but in seeing the face of Christ in the midst of these things. And then he tells them how this joy is realized. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." What's he telling them? He's telling them to pray. Don't miss the connection. Ask so that your joy may be made full. Pray so that your joy may be made full. The clear implication is that prayer is the conduit of joy. And you might be scratching your head right now saying, "But I thought prayer was about God's glory. Aren't we supposed to pray for things that bring Him glory, not about things that bring us joy?" And I would answer it by saying, God's glory and our joy are inextricably linked. That is, the pursuit of our joy is embedded in the pursuit of God's glory. The pursuit of our joy is embedded in the pursuit of God's glory. I believe the Bible teaches that God's glory is greatly magnified by making sinners happy in Him. We're never more joyful, I believe, than when we glorify God in our lives. In God's great wisdom, He's decreed that our highest joy rests in His glory. And so prayer becomes the pursuit of His glory and our joy. In John 14, we learn that prayer is a pursuit of God's glory. That is, we pray about everything with His glory in view. That's what He says in John 14:6. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." But here we see that Jesus also links that to the pursuit of our joy, that prayer is the pursuit of our joy. "Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." And so I think we can say that really prayer is the pursuit of God's glory and our joy. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then what he's saying here, the chief end or chief means to that end is prayer. And therefore, the chief posture of Christians ought to be on our knees before God. If you're pursuing the glory of God and the fullness of your own joy, the inescapable conclusion is that you will be a person of prayer. You will pray. I think we don't pray because we don't understand that. Or perhaps we don't really believe that. That our greatest joy is embedded in God's glory. And the means to that joy is praying for things that glorify God. Prayer glorifies God because prayer is an admission that we can do nothing. Do you realize that? Prayer is the admission that we can do nothing. I like the way John Piper defines prayer. He says, prayer is a translation into 1,000 different words of a single sentence. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The problem is, we think we can do some things. In fact, we can do the small stuff. We'll leave the heavy lifting for God. Right? I've even heard people tell me, no, I don't pray about the small things. I only take the big things to God. Listen, what issue in your life do you think God considers really big? I mean, we're talking about the King of the universe, sovereign, Lord, Lord of hosts, King of the angels. Everything's small to him. You don't have any big issues. That's why Philippians says, pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And the point is that prayer acknowledges our helplessness and our dependence upon him for everything. If you don't pray, you just prove that you're trying to do this thing on your own. That you got it handled. Oh, you may give lip service to it, but you don't really believe that you need God that much. You see, that's why it's healthy to rehearse the gospel to us, to ourselves. Because it tells us just how much we need God. And how far our hearts would be from him had he not moved in us to bring us to him. One of the functions of prayer is that prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as wealthy. It's how it glorifies God. Prayer also glorifies God because it's a recognition of who he is. You know, when the woman at the well in John chapter 4 was puzzled at Jesus's, you know, asking her for a drink and then realizing he had no bucket and then saying, I've got living water. She didn't know what to say. You know what Jesus told her? He said, if you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew who it was. See, part of our problem is we don't know who he is. We're not that close. You know, if the bus driver who was trying to push his Greyhound bus out of the ditch knew that Clark Kent was a passenger on board, he would have asked. Right? We don't ask because we don't recognize who he is. A prayerless Christian is, somebody put it, like someone living in a house wallpapered with Microsoft stock certificates and living on welfare because they can't read. They don't recognize what they've got. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, you would ask. You would ask. The implication is that those who do ask, those who pray, those who spend time asking, are those who recognize who Jesus is and see that God is a great God, a good giver, wise, compassionate, loving, powerful beyond measure, and therefore prayer glorifies God and glorifies his Son. So the implication is when we live for God's glory, we become people of prayer. Prayer glorifies God because it's a recognition of who He is. Do you know who He is? If you knew who He was, you would ask. Well, prayer is the conduit, the pipeline of our joy. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. This is an invitation for us to pursue our pleasure in prayer. And if you only heard that this morning without the context of our pleasure being embedded in God's glory, you would come out of here with a totally different idea. But Jesus is saying, pursue prayer. Pray. It's not saying that prayer is all about gratifying our lusts or fulfilling our deepest fantasies or even about it, just asking for things. Joy-producing prayer is that prayer that's lined up with God's will. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This gives prayer a totally God-centered context. Jesus says that the aim of prayer is that God is glorified. God the giver is glorified in Christ the Son. And so the whatever puts boundaries on our prayer. If we try to stretch those boundaries, we deny that the glory of God is the aim of prayer. Why is that? Well, it's because I think we can all think of prayers that don't glorify God. Right? And if He answered them, He would be dishonored, not honored. It's like the prayer Janis Joplin used to sing about, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" The aim of that prayer had nothing to do with God's glory. Any prayer that does not imply, "Hallowed be thy name," is not prayer at all, but merely an attempt to gratify our lusts, fulfill our fantasies. If we don't understand that our real joy is wrapped up in God's glory, we won't pray. And prayerless Christians are not only joyless Christians, they're shallow Christians. Prayer is an admission that we can do nothing. Prayer is a recognition He can do everything. And prayer brings us into a deeper and more intimate relationship with Christ. When Jesus told the disciples that they would weep and lament at His going away, He also told them they would rejoice at His coming back. "I will see you again," He says, "and your hearts will rejoice." The content of their joy was not that He gave them something, but that He was there. The content of their joy, the content of joy, is the presence of Christ. John later writes in his first letter, "I'm writing this so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm writing this so that our joy may be full." Fellowship with Jesus is essential to joy. You might say that prayer becomes the nerve center for joy. Nerve center of our fellowship with Jesus. He told us in chapter 15, "If you abide in me and I in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done." Abide in me and I in you. If His words abide in us, when His words abide in us, we hear as it were the very thoughts of God. And out of that hearing comes the language of prayer that rises to the throne of God. prayer that brings him glory and fills us with joy. You know, it might be that if we're not experiencing that inevitable, transcendent, continual joy, it might be a lack of prayer in our lives. You know, if the pump of joy runs dry, it may be that the pipeline of prayer doesn't go deep enough. Prayer is the pursuit of joy and fellowship with Jesus and the pursuit of his glory by treating him as the everlasting well of joy. It's in prayer that we admit our poverty and his prosperity, our bankruptcy and his bounty. We admit our misery and his mercy. Prayer glorifies God precisely because we are pursuing everything we desire in him and not in ourselves. Ask and you will receive so that your joy will be made full. Jesus continues to press the priority of prayer on his disciples. He says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." Up to now, they haven't really understood what he's been talking about. They haven't really grasped the will of the Father. They don't get it that their joy is wrapped up in Jesus' crucifixion and death. Whoops. They're still clinging to the hope that somehow he'll get out of this thing and he'll reveal himself as the conquering Messiah. But he's been speaking to them in allegories and metaphors, and similes. But there's an hour coming when, through the Holy Spirit, the whole plan and plain truth of things will be disclosed. And he says, "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." In other words, the day is coming when you'll pray to the Father, and I won't be the one praying the prayers that you should pray. You see, for 3.5 years, Jesus had modeled the kind of praying his disciples would be engaged in when he left. And he's telling them, when I'm gone, you'll pray to the Father just like I did. In fact, your prayers will be to the Father in my name. Praying in Jesus' name is key to understand. It's not just a mumbled tagline at the end of your prayer. I've heard a lot of prayers go like this: "In Jesus' name we pray, amen." Like an incantation. You got to end it like that, you know. That's how we do it. It's not what he was talking about. It's not just a tag at the end. He says, "You'll pray to the Father in my name," as if I were praying the prayer. Praying in Jesus' name means that we're asking God the Father to act upon our prayers because we come in the name of his beloved Son. I liked what one of the ladies shared this morning, that when Jesus looks at his redeemed, when he looks at you and me, washed by the blood of his Son, who does he see? He sees Jesus. That's our only merit. We don't have any merit. Saying in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer is not a magical incantation. It means that we're coming in the name of his Son, praying according to his will for things that will honor him, for things that will glorify him. You see, Jesus never said, "Pray to me." He said, "Pray to my Father in my name." Guess what, guys? I've got access. It's like, you know, knowing the guy who has the keys to the arena. He can get you in. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're coming to the Father clothed in the righteous robes of His Son. And guess what? The Father always hears His Son. That's why the Bible tells us He hears us when we pray. On our own, we don't have any merit. We don't have any standing. We don't have any authority. But His Son does. Our name doesn't mean much in heaven. His name means everything. It's not a matter of saying the right words, but it's a matter of realizing and understanding that our prayers are heard in heaven because the Father loves the Son and loves those who love His Son. Because we love Him, because we believed in His Son, we're given audience in the throne room. That's what Jesus tells us. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me. And because you believed that I came forth from the Father. And the disciples chime in at this point. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world. I'm leaving the world again. Going to the Father, essentially giving them a plan of redemption. As Dick Foth puts it, he says, Jesus said, I'll leave my place. I'll come to your place. I'll take your place. Then we'll go to my place. I like that. There's a lot in there. But essentially, that's what Jesus was telling the disciples. And they said, they have the audacity to say, oh yeah, we get it. Lo, now you are speaking plainly and we understand. And Jesus says, you don't get it. Do you really believe? Do you now believe? It's a hard idiom to express in English the way the Greek, if you just transliterate it, is it says, you believe now. But it's said in a way that means whoever said it didn't believe that they believed. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know you don't really get it. In fact, you're all going to run away. That's how much I know you don't get it. But, he says, this is precisely why I'm telling you these things. These things, he says, I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. In other words, you're going to have trouble. It's going to be hard. You're not going to have peace, but be of good cheer. I'm still in control. Jesus is telling them several things here. One is that the only place to experience real, tangible peace and therefore joy is in Him. In me, he says, you may have peace. Peace is not, as we've talked about before, it's not a state of mind or a state of being. Peace, the Bible tells us, is a person, Jesus. He himself, Paul tells us, is our peace. You won't get it in your circumstances. You won't find it in your relationships. You can't get it out of a bottle. The only place to find peace and therefore joy is in me. And strangely enough, Jesus links peace with its antithesis, trouble. Peace and tribulation. Just like peanut butter and jam. Peace and tribulation. He says you're going to have trouble. There's going to be tribulation in your life. The word is philipsis. I like that word. Philipsis. And it conveys the idea of pressure. Anyone feel pressure in their lives? Anyone got any pressure in their lives? Just a couple of you. There's only two of you. Three, four. Okay, some of you. The rest of you need to repent for your lying. Pressure. That's tribulation. It's pressure that produces affliction, distress, oppression. It describes circumstances and situations that are anything but peaceful. And therefore, anything but joyful. And Jesus says that the only way through that pressure, the only way to have peace, is to find yourself in Him. If Jesus wants us to have peace and joy, why doesn't He just remove the pressure? Remove the tribulation. It seems simple enough to me. If I was ordering things, I wanted people to have peace and joy. Why allow tribulation to enter their lives? Well, He knows something that we fight against. I think we know it deep down. But He knows that tribulation births prayer. And prayer brings peace. Tribulation births prayer. And prayer brings peace. He's designed it so that our circumstances, our relationships, will drive us to prayer, because He knows how we're built. He knows we run from that. He knows we don't really get it, that our full joy comes through the conduit of prayer into our lives. He knows I don't get it. John Mason, a pastor in the 18th century, put it this way. Sin quenches prayer. Affliction quickens it. Sin quenches prayer. We all know that to be true. Affliction quickens it. And I think we all know that to be true. He also said, a hard heart cannot pray. A broken heart is made up of prayer. A hard heart cannot pray. A broken heart is made up of prayer. In other words, Jesus knows that we need some stimulus to pray. Tribulation, trouble, pressure reduces us to prayer. And in that prayer is where we find the peace that brings us joy. Prayer is not so much about answers as it is about relationship. And it's prayer that brings us into this fellowship with Christ so that we can be anywhere in any circumstance and have joy. John Patton, who brought the gospel to the cannibals of the South Sea Island of Tanna, records in his diary being surrounded by raging natives who kept urging each other to strike the first blow. He and his assistant Abraham were attempting to get off the island, and these natives wanted to kill them and eat them. And he records, "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. In that moment, prayer became His means. I saw Him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my Master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me, although a voice was not heard, but as if a voice of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was vibrating, waiting to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas." Is your heart rising up to God? Has He brought pressure into your life and you've been running from it instead of allowing your heart to rise up to God. You know, he brought it for that very purpose. He knows that trouble, pressure produces prayer in us. And he gives us that as a mercy and a grace. And if it's true that at the bottom of every desire, the bottom of our every longing, our every pursuit is the goal of joy, the goal of making us, making ourselves happy, then doesn't it seem reasonable that we should be pursuing prayer? The very conduit of joy and happiness. If God's glory and our joy are so closely linked, doesn't it mean that we should give prayer the highest priority? Well, you and I don't pray because we don't really believe that. But I want to encourage you and exhort you, encourage myself and exhort myself this morning to believe just that, to ask, to pray, to pursue God in prayer, that your joy may be made full. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, I want to invite you into a relationship with him this morning. Because otherwise you won't know what we're talking about at all unless you've met Christ. And if you're here and you've been a Christian for some time but you don't have that joy, I want to invite and encourage you to get on your knees, perhaps even literally, and begin praying, because your joy and God's glory are linked, and the path to that is prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we know you are the God who is joy. You sent your Son that we might have joy. Yet too often we don't have it or feel that joy you came to bring. Forgive us, Father, this morning for pursuing everything but you. Forgive us for trusting in other things, other people, other circumstances to give what only comes from you. Forgive us, Father, for not believing and trusting you enough to ask. But we ask this morning, give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, that you are the wellspring of joy and all our longings are satisfied in you. Grant that we would see the joy that the world would offer as lies and dreams and vanity. Help us to pursue our happiness in your favor. Fill us, Holy Spirit, from the well of ever-increasing joy till we overflow, so that we might delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the joy-filling, precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.